Fitting in is a big deal for young people. And not fitting in is an even bigger deal. That's why I reckon peer pressure exists. I know that as you sit there, you can probably think of dumb things that you've done because of peer pressure. Things that you may not ordinarily have done that you have gone through with because your dumb friends were doing those dumb things. I only recently revealed to my wife and to a bunch of campers on a camp last week is the second time. This is the third time that I'm about to reveal the dumbest thing that I've ever done. Like, it really is a really dumb thing. And I need to say, before I say what the dumb thing that I did was, that my dumb friends were doing, is don't try this at home. Seriously, it's a terribly dumb thing. So I haven't told my parents yet, so if you know my parents, please don't tell them. They'll probably be a little bit worried that I'll do it. No, I'm not going to do it again. When I was in year seven, that's when lots of dumb things happen. I used to catch the train to school, and the trains back then were a little bit different from the trains that I catch today. The trains back then didn't have the snazzy doors that open and close that you have no control over. They had the doors that you can open whenever the heck you want to open while the train is moving very, very fast. And so the dumb, really dumb thing that I did is that we used to open the doors of the trains, put one hand on the rail here, one hand on the rail here, and lean back and lean out of the train. And I've got to tell you, where I lived, it was a pretty, you know how sometimes trains don't go that fast because the stations are close? I remember in the big gap, like 10-kilometre gap between one station to another station, when it goes rocket fast, hanging out the back of that and go, ooh, there's a pole, and crazy stuff. Why did I do it? Did I do it because I thought this is a really smart thing to do, a good way to spend my childhood, a good way to spend my education, and maybe multitask, do two things at once, not just catch the train, but be an idiot, or whatever it is? Why did I do it? It was just because I think one person went, hey, why don't we do this? We went, yeah, let's do that. We're all hanging out on the train. And there was actually a real danger of being decapitated, of falling off, of dying, was a very real danger for the dumb thing that we did. If you'd have taken me out of that situation and sit me down and say, if it was my mum.
Now, David, do you really think it's a good idea to hang outside of the train like that when it's moving at a billion kilometres an hour?
If you'd asked me that, take me out of the situation, I would have gone, of course it's not a good idea. It's a stupid idea. It's a stupid thing to do. Yet peer pressure is powerful. I'm seeing nods right now. Some of them are nods because you know you've done some dumb stuff because of the power of peer pressure. You see, fitting in for young people like you, I'm no longer young. My life ends this year. I've told you that. But fitting in for young people is such a big deal is because you're at a time in life when you're actually working out who you're going to be, what you're going to do, the values that you're going to live by. And so some of the things that you might do may well be experimenting because, hey, these people that I'm kind of hanging out with are kind of doing these things. And so I might have a crack at it. I might try to do what they're doing. And so as you grow up, there's kind of, let me give a graph. There's kind of a graph of responsibility. When you're born, you've got next to no responsibility and your parents have kind of got all responsibility. What happens as you get older? Well, you get a bit more freer and freer. And so you're kind of at this age where you're moving away from being under your parents' responsibility and you're making decisions for yourself and you're working out answers to the questions of, who am I? You're trying to work out the answers to the questions of who am I and where do I belong and what is my identity? I don't know if you've asked those questions. You may not have actually sat down and thought, who am I? You may not have actually sat down and asked those questions, but you are in an age where you are actually thinking through what the answers to those questions are and what the rest of your life will look like in response to those questions and the answers you come up with. Daniel chapter 1 shows us Daniel and his buddies, and I actually think they've had to work out who they are, and they've had to work out what it will mean for them, where they find themselves, to either fit in or to actually not fit in and to be different from the way other people are living in their time, in their place, in their context. I'm going to pray again because we're going to dig into the text that we've just had read out for us. How about you pray with me? And if you agree, give us an amen at the end. Our gracious God, we do want to thank you that you speak. We thank you that you continue to speak today as we open your word. And we pray that now, as we reflect upon the words that have been read for us, that you would help us to think through what it will mean to fit in or not to fit in. And we pray for the whole week as we look at Daniel, that you enable us to understand what it will mean to live in our world today, which is not unlike the world that this letter, that this book has been written into. Father, we pray for your Spirit, that your Spirit would enable us to understand, and that your Spirit would enable us and give us the strength to change. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So open up Daniel chapter 1. Make sure you keep it open. If you don't have a Bible, look on with someone else. If you can't look on to someone else, just listen and hear some of these things as we reflect upon them again. But Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 actually set the scene, not just for chapter 1. I actually think Daniel's chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 set the scene for the rest of the book. So let me read to you verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so what we're introduced to here in the very opening sentence is we're introduced to two kings and we're introduced to two cities. And so who are the, shout it out, who are the two kings? Number one,
Jehoiakim.
Number two, Nebuchadnezzar. We've got our two kings there. What are the two cities? Shout them out. Number one,
Babylon.
I heard about three different things at once. We've got Babylon, and what's the other one?
Jerusalem.
And so we've kind of got, we're introduced to these two kings, and then we're introduced to Jerusalem and Babylon. And the cities of Jerusalem and Babylon, I actually think are probably the most important cities in the whole of the Bible. The Bible talks about a whole bunch of cities, but these cities keep coming up again and again and again. They're in the opening book of the Bible, Genesis, and you see Jerusalem and Babylon in the closing book of the Bible, Revelation. And you see throughout, there's lots of little bits where we actually see these two cities popping up again and again. If you have a look at the footnote of, if you've got the NIV, which is what I've got, in verse 2 where it says Babylonia, who can see what the footnote says? It says Hebrew something. Shinar. Hebrew Shinar. If you know anything about the Bible, if you know some details of the Bible from Genesis chapter 11, you'll actually know that the place of Shinar, you don't need to turn there, is actually a place where something happened. Does anyone remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11 in a place called Shinar, in a place we also know as Babel? Does anyone remember? There's a Tower of Babel. What did they do? What was the go there? Shout it out. They tried to build a tower up to God. What were they basically trying to do? They were trying to create a city that didn't need God. They were trying to make themselves God. They were trying to rule their world without any reference to God at all. And so Daniel chapter 1 here, as we see that this place Shinar, this place Babylon, it's actually the place that we're introduced to back in Genesis chapter 11. It's this place Babel. It represents this city that tries to set itself up without any reference to God. It tries to set itself up as a city that rules without God in the picture. And as we reflect upon cities that rule without God in the picture, if we just take a step back for a moment, we can actually see that there's lots of Babylons in our world today, aren't there? There's lots of cities that are proud of how beautiful they are proud of how strong economically they are proud of how much cultural diversity they have. They're proud of who they are and who they are without reference to God. And so as we look in our world, and if you live in Sydney or not far from it, Sydney is that type of city. Sydney is a very proud city. And Sydney is a city that doesn't want to be ruled by God, but wants to rule itself and set its own agenda and be its own king and its own boss. But one of the things we do as we turn to Revelation chapter 18, don't go there, you might want to jot it down and chase it up later. Revelation chapter 18 shows us the ultimate destiny of Babylon. And if you've read Revelation 18, what is it? It's destruction. That is Babylon's end. That is ultimately where Babylon and any city that sets itself up without God in the picture is doomed to. And so we've got on the one hand this place called Babylon. On the opposite of Babylon is actually Jerusalem. If you know anything about Jerusalem, it's the city built by God. It's the holy city. It's the city that's been set up by God. It's on about God and God's glory. And so what do we see as we jump to the last book of the Bible? The future of the new Jerusalem the heavenly city, the new Zion. The future is a certain one, and it's a good one. In Revelation 18, Babylon is destroyed. In Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is the city that will endure forever. It's the city that's inhabited by God and his people in this perfect place where there's no tears, there's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain forever. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And so that's kind of where we know where the Bible ends up. But what we get throughout the middle of the Bible and what we get here in Daniel, there's kind of this picture that we'll see it today and we'll see it over the coming days. There's this picture of God's city versus the world city, Babylon. God's city versus the world city. And then there's also, therefore, kind of this picture of this clash between the God of that city, the God of Israel, the God of Judah. There's a battle between him and the gods of Babylon, the gods of this world, the many gods of this world. And so you kind of get that picture in throughout the whole Bible, and we get that picture here in Daniel. And so as you look at verse 2 and this battle between God and his city and other gods and the world city, what happens in verse 2? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And so we have this picture there, just in the opening two verses of the book, that things aren't looking good for God's city. Jerusalem has been taken over by Babylon. It's been raided. The city has been raided. The city has been looted. They've taken all the good stuff and taken it for themselves. They've carried it off to their own temple. And then the people are also dragged off into something that we see throughout the Bible called exile. And so God's people are carried off into exile in Babylon. And so I thought it'd be really helpful just to stop literally for a minute, just to kind of quickly get that big picture view of the Bible and that big picture of where Daniel occurs. And this will be a helpful reference point for the rest of the series as you just keep in mind where we're up to. And so as far as the big picture of the Bible, we kick off with creation. God is the creator. Then we're followed very soon after that with the fall. Sin comes into the world. The world's turned upside down. The curse comes. All those type of things happen. But then not long after that, God makes some promises to Abraham. And God makes these incredible promises that he's going to reverse the curse. He's going to put things back around the right way with people under God's rule, in God's place, as God's people. And so then after God makes his promises to Abraham, eventually those promises are partially fulfilled in the time of Moses. What happened with Moses? Where was Moses when we first meet him in Exodus? What country? Egypt. He's in Egypt. What happens over those following few chapters? Shout it out. The Exodus. They get rescued from Egypt. They get rescued from slavery and brought out. God miraculously saves them and brings them out as his people. And so what we actually see is, this is a really quick overview of the Bible. I wasn't joking when I said that. Once we get to David, another few years later, David and kind of around that period was kind of like the high point in Jewish history. The high point in their history. They've entered the land. They've now got their own king. They're prosperous. Under David's son Solomon, they build a temple. They've got this physical reminder that God is with them in their presence, in their city. But then what happens soon afterwards, Solomon is a dope. He likes the ladies. And that was one of the things that leads to sin spreading more and more and more. And eventually by, what year does it happen? 922, the kingdom is divided. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, and those 10 tribes, they are taken off into exile in Assyria. And then not that long after, in 597, which is here, we've got the first deportation. That's the Babylonian. Basically, we're talking about this period here, the exile to Babylon. And there is Daniel, and there's where he fits. And so in 586, there's a second bunch of people that are carried off. And that's kind of where we're up to. If that didn't make sense, ask your leaders and they'll know all of the details to fill in your discussion groups in a short time. But this is a terrible time. It really is a terrible time. They're no longer in the land. They no longer have their temple. It's been desecrated. They no longer have a king. Life sucks. It really does. You read something like Psalm 137, and you get this picture of lament, and you get this picture of despair, and how terrible it is that they're away from their city, that it feels like God has lost control. And they cry, and they cry, and they cry. And so this is really the context for the whole book, verse 1 and 2. We're not going to spend that long talking about two verses for the rest, because it'll take a long time to get through seven chapters if we were. But there's the context for the whole book. It's what's it going to... God's people are in exile. And in particular, we meet Daniel and his three buddies, and they're kind of representative, I guess, of a whole bunch of people from that belong to God. But we've got God's people in exile working out what it will mean to be the people of God while they live in a foreign land, while they live away from their home, while they live in a place that's often hostile to their God. And so what you see in verse 3 is the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he begins a recruiting program. Have a look at it. I'll read it to you again. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, verse 3, this is, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Sounds like you guys here. Really attractive, really intelligent, really capable of learning. Okay, I got smiles that time. That means you don't like being called ugly. You like being told you're beautiful. You guys are all beautiful. Where are we up to? Verse 4b. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so what we've got, the king of Babylon, he's got this recruiting campaign to get these blokes to join this three-year Babylonian boot camp. What's his aim? His aim is to try to turn them into good Babylonians. That's kind of what he's trying to do. And so Daniel and his three mates were among these people who were taken off to be part of the king's posse. And what you've got to see, as the pressure for them to lose their identity was intense. A great pressure for them to lose their identity. Have a look at verse 7. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And so these guys, that's a pretty big deal to have your name changed as you go into this new country, as you join this boot camp with all the other good-looking people and smart people. And so what do they do? If you look into the background of their names, the guys, their original names had something, they were Hebrew names that had something to do with God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. And they get their names changed to Babylonian names. And their names now have something to do with Babylonian gods, such as the god Marduk or a bunch of other gods like that. And so here's these guys who have their names changed because Nebuchadnezzar is trying to turn them into Babylonians. He's trying to turn the best of the Israelites into the best of his own posse, his own people, his own crew, and they're to become good Babylonians. And so as you think about it, there's a bunch of things listed there. There's a whole bunch of ways that their identity, as they left their country and as they joined this boot camp, was changed. Their identity was changed. Their language is changed. Their literature is changed. The things that they learn. I'm guessing the clothes that they wore. They started wearing turbans and stuff like that. That would have been cool. Maybe their hobbies and their pastimes and maybe the sports that they watched, or they probably didn't watch too. They might have watched some of the sports that they played, their pastimes. Their music might have changed. And so here, there's a whole bunch of different things. Some are listed. Some you can try to just guess on what would have looked like to change. Where their culture is no longer consistent with what it means to be a member of God's holy city, Jerusalem. And now they're increasingly looking like something consistent with the Babylonian culture. In the New Testament book, 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 1, you don't need to look it up, but maybe look it up later on, it describes Christians as strangers scattered throughout the world. And so as those of us, and I'm assuming that most people here are Christians, some of you may not know where you're at, some of you might be at a time in life when you're trying to work out, am I going to continue in this Christian thing that belongs to my parents, or am I going to go my own way and work out my own path? But my assumption is that most of us here will at least claim to be Christian. And so as Christians, we are those who are scattered throughout the world, we're strangers, and we have the pressure to lose our identity. We have the pressure to lose our identity. We have the pressure to look more like the world and our friends at school who don't know Jesus than to look like a member of God's family. You see, and we're not talking about clothes. It doesn't really matter what you wear, within reason. We're not talking about the hobbies or sports or music, as if there's music that only Christians must listen to, Justin Bieber or whatever. No one likes Justin Bieber here, is that right? Okay, we've got three fans, that's good. I only know one of his songs, it's only got like two words, baby and ooh. Is that it? Is that like the rest of his songs? Okay, and hey, what was that?
Hey.
And baby, ooh, hey, yo. You know, it's not talking about clothes, hobbies, sports, music. It really doesn't matter what we do in that regard, as long as I guess we're godly in the way that we approach those things. But the pressure to lose your identity as a Christian comes in a bunch of different areas than that. But I know how old you are. I know what the things you're tempted with at the moment, and it might well be at the party. You're tempted to lose your Christian identity. You're tempted to look more like your friends who don't know Jesus than those who do belong to Jesus. Maybe it might be the way you use your words. You might use your words. You might use dumb words and offensive words and blasphemous words. And maybe you're not using incredibly bad words, but just the way you use your words is cutting. And you don't sound like a Christian who loves. You don't sound like someone who is seeking to use your words to build other people up. And so it might be at the party. It might be with the words that you use. It might be with the way that you surf the internet. There's one application of that that's obvious for lots of people. It might be that you spend a lot of time as you surf the internet looking at stuff that you shouldn't. Looking at pornography might be a problem that you're struggling with right now. Or it might be that you, and I know lots of people your age and people my age, a little bit older, who as I look at them online and I might look at their status updates on Facebook or Twitter, and as I see the way people live out online, I think, like, you don't look any different from anyone else online. You're not using words to encourage. You're slagging off at people. You're discouraging. Man, those photos are the things you've been getting up to. You don't really look like a Christian as you look at the way you interact online. Or it might be you have the pressure to lose your Christian identity when you're hanging out with your boyfriend or when you're hanging out with your girlfriend and you go places that you shouldn't and you lose that identity that is yours as a Christian. Or it might be as you think about how you spend money and the way you actually do spend money and you think more like the rest of the world than a person who belongs to God. You invest in the things of this world rather than in the world to come. Or it might just simply be your goals and your aspirations and your purpose in life, and you know all you care about is going well at school, and that is the chief end of you, is to go well at school. And you know, there's a whole bunch of ways. We could go on for a while, and this would be a good thing to discuss in your groups a little bit later. But as your friends, look, if I was to just get an opportunity to look upon your life in these different areas, would you look any different from the world around you? Would you look distinctively Christian? Or would you look like someone who actually belongs to the world? And so the question is at this point is, how do you make sure that you don't lose your identity? How do you make sure that you don't lose your identity? Well, it takes resolve. And so we actually see in chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel showed resolve in keeping his own identity. Have a look. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You see, Daniel knew that ultimately he belonged to God. And so he refuses to eat the royal food. He refuses to drink the royal wine. Why? Well, there's a whole bunch of different reasons that people can't suggest. But I think ultimately he knows that chomping in on the king's food and drinking down the king's wine would actually mean that ultimately his allegiance would be the one who's providing him that food. His allegiance would be to the king of Babylon. And so this is the point at which Daniel and his friends draw the line. Daniel knows that his loyalty, his allegiance belongs ultimately to God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. His allegiance belongs to that God. And as we read the rest of it, so verse 9 down to verse 20, I'm not going to read over all of that again. It's been read out for us and you'll have the opportunity to read it again in your groups. But in the end, his vegetarian diet proves a hit. And they look smarter and they have a greater aptitude and they're healthier. And so in the end, everyone on the boot camp ends up getting the same type of food. But one of the things that you need to notice at this point, and we'll notice this in coming chapters, is that Daniel wasn't willing to compromise his loyalty to God. And we'll see this very clearly in coming chapters. Daniel's willing to lose, not just risk his life, but lose his life. To give up his life to remain loyal to his king. To remain loyal to his God. And so as we finish off, there's this picture, I've already said it, there's this clash of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And as we reflect upon that clash, as we reflect upon the God of Israel versus the gods of Babylon, it'd be pretty easy after you read this chapter to think that God's been defeated. You know, Israel's been sacked. They've been besieged. They've been looted. They've been dragged off. All the stuff has been taken from the temple. It'd be easy to think that God has been defeated. Yet, God never lost control. God, even in these terrible times that Israel goes through, that Judah goes through, God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. God is still in control. And there's a few little clues that you read throughout chapter 1 that actually just remind you, even when it looks like a terrible situation, and it was a terrible situation, no, God is still in control. He never lost control. And so you actually see in verse 2, let me read it to you again. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and so on and so forth. God was in control, and the Lord delivered. God was in control of the Babylonians taking over Jerusalem. Does that mean that the Babylonians weren't responsible for what they did and atrocities they would have committed? No, they're still responsible. But even over that, God is sovereign. God is in control. And it only happened because the Lord delivered. And then have a look down in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. There's another clue. God is the one that caused the temple official to show Daniel and his friends the favor that meant that they were able to keep eating the food that they wanted to eat. And so God, even in that little detail, is sovereign, is in control over just that little thing as it happens there in verse 9. And finally, have a look down at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And so you get this picture here that is God is the giver of wisdom and knowledge. God is the one that gave them knowledge and understanding. The only reason that they look smart and were smart is because God gave them their smarts. God made them smart. God enabled them to stand out amongst that crowd that they were in. You see, we need to just stop for a moment and recognize that we live in God's world. And this is one of the things that we'll keep coming back to again and again and again throughout Daniel. We live in God's world. And even when it looks otherwise, and even as you reflect upon your own life and maybe some turmoil and some crap stuff that's going down in your life now, God hasn't lost control. God is still king over all the earth. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. The affairs of the world do not happen outside the reach of his sovereignty, outside the reach of his rule. And so, as we go back and think about, the pressure to conform, as we think about peer pressure and as we think about what is it going to be that's going to help us to not do dumb stuff, what is it that's going to help us to not just look like everyone else who isn't Christian? What, ultimately, it's knowing that God is still in charge. That's what's going to help us. God is still in charge, and we need to know our identity in Him. God is sovereign. God sees everything. He is still in charge, and our identity is found in Him. And so what does this mean for us as we finish? King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. You don't have the opportunity to hang out with King Nebuchadnezzar and be part of his little boot camp. And you may not hang out with kings or queens or prime ministers or presidents or important people like that. But we all live in a country that doesn't think it needs God. That's the country that we live in. And so it's really easy. Seriously, is one of the reasons why one of these camps are awesome. Meeting as Christians week by week, day by day is an awesome thing because it's easy to forget this stuff. We need to keep reminding each other who we belong to. We need to keep reminding each other the answer to the question, who am I? The answer to the question of where do I belong? The answer to the question of who is in charge of me? We need to keep reminding each other. You see, one of the things that Daniel is going to help us do over the next few days, it's going to help us to take a step back from the stuff going on in life. We've taken a step out of our normal lives. We've come up the mountain, and we've all got the opportunity now and this week to take a step back. And one of the things that happens as you take a step back and as we look at the book of Daniel is we actually see something that people who are in our classes at school, who are in our sporting teams, who work next to us in our casual jobs, who we interact with in this world who aren't Christian, we can actually see something that they cannot see. God has revealed to us something that they cannot see. So quickly turn to chapter 2, verse 44. I think this is one of the key verses going on in the whole of the book. There's a bunch of verses that I like that will keep popping up. But it says, in the time of those kings, chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. You see, one of the things we get to do as we look at the book of Daniel, as we jump into the New Testament and look at the fulfillment that we find in Jesus, is that we are part of a kingdom. Not a temporary kingdom. How long did Kevin Rudd's kingdom last for? Not long, and like that, it was gone. What's the other one's name?
Julia Gillard,
thanks for that. We may not remember her name, because she may be gone really soon too, by the looks of things. We'll see. But you know, prime ministers come and they go. Kingdoms rise and they fall. Powerful people rise and they fall. The thing that Daniel will help us to see is that God rules over all. God is sovereign over all of that, and we are part of His kingdom. And His kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. You see, our identity, where we belong, is not the suburb that you live in. Is not the city that you live in. Is not the country that you live in. Is not the school that you go to. We belong to that kingdom. And we belong to Jesus, the King, as we're going to see, of that kingdom. And so very quickly, I'm going to just show you from 1 Peter 2, and then I'm going to pray. Show you a couple of verses about what it means to belong to Jesus and having our identity wrapped up in Him. And so 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look it up or just listen carefully. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it describes God's people. It describes Christians as a people belonging to God. And have a look at the fantastic verses in chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And it goes on. We are those who belong to God, and we are those who have been redeemed. We are those who have been purchased by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are His. You belong to Him. Your allegiance, your loyalty, your identity, all belongs to Him. And so when you're tempted to do dumb stuff in this world, don't do dumb stuff. Don't compromise your loyalty to King Jesus. At those points in time, know who you are and keep living out who you are. The book of 1 Peter would be a great book to read, to have a look at what it looks like to live that out, to be holy, to be different as those who belong to God, as those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. Know your identity. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you that we want to thank you for the example of Daniel and his friends. We want to thank you for their allegiance and their loyalty to you in a foreign land. And we pray this knowing that their example is a great example to us who belong to Jesus' kingdom, that kingdom that will never be destroyed. And as those who currently live in a foreign land, in a place that is not our home. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to resolve to know our identity, to know who we are because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray that you'd help us to trust Jesus, to keep trusting in his death and resurrection for us, and to keep being different because of who he is and because of what he has done. Please, we pray for your strength to do this, and please, we pray that you would enable us to, no matter how hard the situation, know our identity in Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.